Friends, this is Susie Larson, and thanks so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. To learn more about the show and to listen to other Live the Promise shows, log on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. I'm so glad you tuned in. A very happy Thursday to you. Well, I pray this finds you well today, but I'm thinking, what if it doesn't? Maybe you're not in a good place today. In fact, maybe today is a day that you find yourself standing in the wake of a painful revelation or a financial disaster or loss of your marriage or on the receiving end of unforgiveness. Well, we're going to look at how God uses hard things in our lives to make us strong. And I promise you, you're going to want to make time for the whole conversation first hour. Clayton King joins me in just a moment. He's got a fantastic book out titled Stronger, How Hard Times Reveal God's Greatest Power. I've underlined so much of it. I'm actually saving quotes for the book I'm working on right now to go in my next book. So I love this book, and I can't wait for you to meet Clayton and hear what he has to say about how God meets us in our weakness and in our hardships. And he brings a story out of the ashes of our pain. Well, second hour, you'll hear my conversation with Bible teacher Elise Fitzpatrick about the amazingness of grace. I made up a word, but really, what's so amazing about grace? There's so many things that we feel that we ought to, should do. We strive so hard. We exhaust ourselves. But there's something, a whole different place we can serve from, live from, and that's that place of rest, grace, where we live in response to God's love. You hear about that a lot on this show, and Elise will really unpack it in a way that I think will make it very clear to you. So here's my question for you to think about as this first hour unfolds. When you look back over your life, can you think of a particular trial that you would say, okay, don't want to go through it again, but I wouldn't trade it because of what how it served me and how it changed me and how it strengthened me. I want you to think about that. You can chime into the conversation anytime in this next hour, 877-933-2484. So let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Clayton King is founder and president of Clayton King Ministries and Crossroads Missions and Summer Camps, teaching pastor at New Spring Church and professor of evangelism at Anderson University. He's written over a dozen books and regularly speaks to tens of thousands of people all over the globe. He and his wife, Sherry, have two sons, and they live in South Carolina. Clayton, so nice to meet you, and welcome to the program.
Well, I'm glad to be on with you today. This is a real treat for me. I've been a big fan for many years.
Oh, wow. I'm so honored, and I'm looking forward to this conversation because, Clayton, this is right where so many people live. I mean, we are in a time where things are being shaken, as Scripture says, and a part of that is so what can't be shaken can be clearly seen. And I know that's a lot of what your book is about, of finding that place in Christ. And we love to start our conversation talking Scripture. And I don't know if you've got this passage in front of you, but if you don't, I can read it for you. But I'd rather have it, you read it in your Southern drawl thing. There you go. But it's 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Do you have it in front of you?
I don't have it in front of me, okay. But I don't need it in front of me simply because it's not only memorized in my brain. I think it's deeply embedded in the bones, even the marrow of my bones.
Excellent.
Because it's a passage I've lived. Yeah. And essentially what it says, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church in Corinth, and he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Three times I begged God to take it away, but God replied to me and said, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will all the more gladly boast and brag about the things that show my weakness, because when I am weak, then he is strong. And then he goes on to say, that is why, for Christ's sake, I rejoice in hardships, difficulties, sicknesses, persecutions, because when I am weak, then I am strong. And it's the greatest paradox I've ever read in the Scriptures. It's right up there along with Jesus saying in Mark chapter 8, if you want to find your life, you have to lose it. And I wanted to find out in my life what that actually meant, but if I'm being honest, I really wanted to know it theoretically. I did not want to experience it, but I did experience it. And that was the catalyst. That was the inspiration for me to write this book. And of all the books I've written, this was the first one that I wrote in blood. And I felt like I wrote this book in my own blood because it was so painful for me to go back and relive everything that I'd gone through. But it meant so much to finish the book and feel like I had a little bit of an understanding, just a glimpse by the power of the Spirit, into what Paul meant when he said, it is through my weakness that God is strong in me.
Oh, that is powerful. And he even says in another place in Scripture that his chains have served, and this is my paraphrase, but to strengthen others. That others' faith is strengthened by his chains. And I feel like you being willing to go back and revisit some of these places that are absolutely gut-wrenching is to serve to make others stronger. And I so appreciate you being willing to do that. Before we get to that place where you just hit a stretch of just unbelievable loss, a dark night of the soul, give us some backstory about how you came to Christ, your sense of God's call in your life, and how you started to walk that out.
Yeah, I'm the child of a 15-year-old unmarried mom. My birth mother was 14 when she became pregnant with me. She was 15. When she delivered me, she immediately gave me up for adoption. And I was adopted by a wonderful blue-collar family in rural South Carolina. I grew up on a farm, grew up working really hard. I grew up in a very traditional home. We went to church every single time the doors were open. And I was actually raised in three church traditions. My grandfather was Pentecostal. I went to a Presbyterian Christian school. My parents were Southern Baptist. So I like
Perfect.
To tease people and say, yeah, I mean, I like to say what that means is I was predestined to speak in tongues while eating fried chicken. And I didn't know at the time that God was preparing me for a life in ministry. When I was 14, that's when I met Jesus. And through the result of several things that God had done in my life, my parents and their influence on me, a wonderful pastor that I grew up underneath, as well as a drug dealer at my Christian school who had a radical conversion experience to Christ, I became a Christian. And I tell this story in the first chapter of the book. I was on my knees at the altar in a small church in South Carolina. I was repenting of my sin. I was praying the sinner's prayer. I was in the middle of giving my life to Jesus when I could have sworn I heard a man's voice behind me say three words, "Preach the gospel." And when I turned around to see who was down there with me talking out loud, there was no man there. There were some other teenagers that had responded to the invitation. But it was very spooky, almost unbelievable. And then an hour or so later, when I was back at my parents' home, I was upstairs in my bedroom. I'd only been a Christian for about an hour, and I was on my knees beside my bed praying. I had never prayed on my own before like that, and I was asking God to give me some kind of idea of what he wanted me to do, and I just had this sense that God wanted to speak to me, and I knew enough from growing up in the church that God did speak to people through his word and through circumstances, and for the second time within about an hour, I sensed, I could have sworn that I heard a man's voice in the room with me tell me to preach the gospel. And it was just a few weeks later that I asked my pastor if I could speak on Youth Sunday. And so I preached my first sermon when I was 14 years old. And God began to open door after door. My first ministry experience was in a prison ministry. And then one thing led to another, and God gave me opportunities to speak in public schools through National Beta Club. And I went to college and started a nonprofit ministry. And so my calling goes back 28 years. I'm 42 now, and I was 14 when I had this real sense that God really wanted me to do something specific. And I really haven't looked back. I'm not a perfect man by any stretch, but it's the only thing I've really pursued since I was in the eighth grade.
Absolutely amazing. And when you think about you are academically strong. In fact, I think you received an academic scholarship, even though you were also strong in football. So you had a lot going on with you. Strong young man of faith, president, I think, of your class or student council or something. Like, you had a lot going on. And you even said, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but I want to do this, but you talked about in that place where God was using you and you were strong, speaking all over the place, seeing the fruit of your ministry, you actually felt strong. During that time, you subconsciously made a wrong assumption, and it's this, that God's power in your life was most evident when you were strong. I want you to explain, because I'm sure many feel that way. I'm in the favor of God because I'm walking in such fruitfulness. And conversely, then when I'm in the valley, he must have turned his face away. So talk about why that even can be a dangerous mindset.
It's so ironic looking back on it now. I didn't understand how God's strength was going to be manifested in my life. My assumption was, if I'm strong, then that means God's blessing and favor is on me. Now, I'm a big man. I'm 6'3", 235 pounds. I've always been athletic. I've always been strong. I've always been in good shape. I've always been strong academically. And honestly, this is not an arrogant statement. As a matter of fact, it's a humiliating statement. I never had to really work that hard in school to make straight A's. I've always been excellent at almost anything I put my mind to. And so when I became a Christian, God began to break me of that assumption that strength was only manifested in successful ways. And the assumption that I had as a high school senior, I had a straight-A average. I was president of my student body, was captain of my football team, secretary of the National Beta Club, was being recruited by a dozen small colleges to play college football, got a full four-year academic scholarship to a large state school. Everything was going great, and I just assumed that strength meant God loved me, and that when I was strong in every area, physically, emotionally, spiritually, academically, that was a sign of God's presence in my life. Little did I know that just a few years later, I would begin this journey where I realized God's presence was actually most evident in my life in the times of weakness. And the lesson that I was going to learn was a simple one, that control is an illusion, and strength does not come from inside of us. It comes from God and God alone.
Indeed. Can you say that all over again, the control? Take it from there.
You know, control is an illusion. We think we're in control, but all it takes is one phone call, one text message, one drunk driver running a red light, and we realize we're not in control of anything. Mm. And I'd always assumed that strength came from a place inside of me, but then I began to realize that strength comes from God and God alone. There is no other source of true strength in this universe than God himself.
Oh, amen. Preach it, Clayton. Amazing. Wow, I love it. So now, if you don't mind, as much as you're able to share, take us into that place where things, your sense of control started to unravel, and it was to your undoing for a season in your life.
I love my family because of my background, how my parents adopted me and the way I was raised. I grew up loving my mom and my dad and my grandparents and my aunts and my uncles. And there was a moment probably around the year 2002 or 2003 that my family began dying. And over the course of a 12-year period, I lost 9 family members. Mm. And because I'm the only ordained minister in my family, I was averaging preaching a funeral once every 16 months for 12 years.
Wow.
And it started with the death of my grandmother, my dad's mom. She died. Then not long after that, my grandfather passed away. He was a World War II veteran. He had fought in the South Pacific and gave his life to Christ at a later age in his late 50s. And he dropped dead of a heart attack. Not that long after that, my uncle dropped dead of a heart attack. Then one by one, family members began to pass away. My mother and my father were childhood friends, high school sweethearts. My mom became very weak. All of a sudden, we found out she had a kidney issue. Then my father became a diabetic, had a massive heart attack, triple bypass surgery. And all of this culminated in November of 2010. And this is, wow, I feel it in my stomach when I even begin to tell you the story, Susie. I was in the airport in Charlotte, North Carolina, and I called home. I was on my way to Toronto, Canada, to appear on television to promote a new book I'd just written. My mom answered the phone, and as we hung up the phone about 10 minutes later, that was probably around 4:30 on a Sunday afternoon. When I landed in Toronto a few hours later, my mom had dropped dead of a heart attack in the middle of the kitchen floor. When I landed, my phone began to explode with phone calls and text messages. I realized that my worst nightmare had come true. I've traveled in 39 countries now, counting America. I've always dreaded getting the bad news that one of my parents had passed away while I was overseas. And even though Canada isn't across an ocean, it is a different country. And I spent the loneliest night of my life in a hotel room near the airport in Toronto. And I cried and I wept and I sobbed and I crawled on the floor and I balled up in a fetal position. And I called on God. I couldn't get home. There were no flights to get me back to South Carolina because all I could think about was my terminally ill father who was on dialysis every other day. And so I got the first flight the next morning, flew home to South Carolina, preached my mom's funeral. My mom died on November 20th. I preached her funeral 3 days later on November 23rd. The very next day was Thanksgiving. 3 days later was my birthday. 3 days later was my mom's birthday. 3 days later was my brother's birthday. And then 3 weeks later was Christmas. And my whole entire life, I had always felt strong, physically and emotionally, spiritually, academically. And for the first time in my life, I understood what weakness was. All of a sudden, I was depressed. I was filled with anxiety and fear. I couldn't sleep. I'd wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning with a panic attack. I'd be driving down the road, and I would become so unnerved, I would have to pull over and take 15 or 20 deep breaths just to clear my eyes so I could see well enough to drive home. And this whole facade of strength, this illusion of control that I had been living under, all of a sudden vaporized. And I was in a situation that I could not fix, and I was in a situation I could not control. As soon as my mom passed away, my brother, who had struggled with serious drug addiction off and on for over a decade, went back into a dark hole of addiction. And then my father, who was terminally ill, living at home now by himself, had to have care, and I became my father's primary caregiver. And so I never had time to grieve my mom's death. As soon as she died, I had to take care of my brother, who had had multiple attempts to take his own life because of the drug addiction, began taking care of my father. For the next 18 months, I went through the most difficult, challenging, trying season of my life. And there were days, if I'm being honest, and I really do want to bare my soul, I want to be transparent, there were days I never considered taking my own life. It never got that bad for me. But there were days where I really thought, I don't think I can do this anymore. I'm going to give up. I'm going to quit. And honestly, I gave up dozens of times. I would be in the car driving to my dad's house, or I would be in the hospital with my dad. At some times, there were two different occasions. My father was in the hospital for more than 14 days. And I would be going to the hospital, or I would be driving to my dad's house, and I would say out loud, God, I give up. I can't do it. And there was one day that I was driving to the hospital after my dad had had another heart attack, and I was crying in the truck, and I said, God, I quit. I give up. I cannot do this. I'm too weak. And I sensed the Holy Spirit saying to me, good, that's what I've been waiting on. Mm-hmm. I've been waiting on you to surrender to me so I can show you my strength. Mm-hmm. That day changed everything. Not long after that, my father passed away. And before he passed away, I was able to spend the last 3 days with him. And when my dad died, I preached my father's funeral on Father's Day. Wow. And it was one of the most difficult moments of my life to literally reach up with my hand and close the casket, knowing that I would never see my father's earthly form again. And then I had to stand up and somehow compose myself and pull it together and try to say something encouraging and wonderful to these people who are grieving the death of my dad when I hadn't even had time to grieve my own mother's death. But the strangest thing happened. Every time I would become aware of my own brokenness and weakness, God's strength was right there. And it wasn't a strength that made me forget about my pain, and my depression did not go away immediately. I was not automatically encouraged every single time. But there was always enough strength for me to take the next step, for me to make it through the next day, for me to have the next conversation. And so as I began to process all of those things, I realized I've got to tell this story. My story is for God's glory, and my scars tell my story. And I found this verse, it's Galatians 6:17, at the end of Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. He says, "Let no one cause me trouble, because I bear on my body the scars of Christ." And those scars that I have from losing my mom and losing my dad and losing 9 family members over 12 years, those scars tell a story. And people can argue with my politics, and they can argue with my religious convictions, and they can even argue with what football team I pull for during the football season. But no one can argue with your story, because it's yours. It's personal. And so I'm telling my story now, and in 28 years of ministry, I've never seen people respond so immediately and so quickly to any message I've preached, like when they respond to this message of Stronger, because I am bearing my soul and I'm showing my brokenness, and that's the one thing that every human being can relate to.
And it's the one thing the enemy fears, because that's when we're going to see God's kingdom power come to bear. And if we even scoot a little closer to your story, as you describe in the book, you know, here you are, a very capable, you know, in the flesh, so to speak. You're physically strong and you're spiritually strong. You're a kingdom guy and you're a devoted husband and a father running a big ministry. But then the loss upends your life, and you suddenly are spread so thin. You're sleeping 3 hours a night. You're trying to manage a household, your own household, a big ministry, and the physical care of your dad, and seeing him in that weak and vulnerable place, and just being stretched so thin and coming to the end of yourself. I mean, God knows all of our places of brokenness where we can only be stretched so far. But you're so right. When you look up in that place, you find him. And if it's okay with you, I want to read an excerpt from your journal that I stole from your house. I'm just kidding. It's in the book here. Love this, and I'd love for you to speak to it. You wrote, "Hard times don't make me happy, but by God's grace, they can make me holy. Where there's no death, there can be no resurrection. Where there's no cross, there can be no empty tomb. Peace isn't the absence of crisis. It's the presence of Christ in my crisis. Just because I feel invisible doesn't mean I'm not valuable. God works in our weakness, because that's all he has to work with. Before every triumph, there's a trial. Before every testimony, there's a test. I can't stop when I feel stuck. I have to keep moving forward in faith that Jesus is stronger. I want to give up, but if I'm not dead, then God's not done. If I'm still breathing, then I can keep going. If I don't have to feed every feeling, I don't have to feed every feeling. Just because I'm lonely, it doesn't mean that God has left me. I can grow bitter, or I can become better. If my pain serves the purpose of seeing Jesus more clearly and preaching the gospel more boldly, then I want to embrace it, not escape it. I keep asking Jesus to give me something, but he keeps trying to show me something." Oh, that's amazing. "Maybe the real gift is the revelation of his presence in my pain. I should stop seeking happiness in my weakness and start seeking holiness. Pain has a way of purifying my motives and clarifying my calling. God is not punishing me for failure. He's pruning me for fruitfulness. The things that break me are the things that bring me closer to God." Wow. That is when you started to write. Take us to that place. And as you started to write, your own soul became strengthened, didn't it?
It did. As you were reading that to me, Susie, I became really emotional, because I remember writing all those phrases. You know, I kind of have to compose myself here. You mentioned that you were reading it from my journal, and you really were, because those words came directly from my journal. I wrote them at a small airport in Shelby, North Carolina. It was a little over a year ago. It was spring of 2014, and I was almost done writing Stronger. I was probably 75% finished with the book. My editor was really pleased with what I had done so far, and I was waiting to get on a plane to fly to Grace College in Ohio. And we were at this little small airport, and my phone rang, and it was my uncle. And my uncle told me, "I called to tell you that your Aunt Gwen just passed away this morning." And my aunt was my dad's sister. She was like a second mom to me. She helped raise me. She was my buddy. We were so tight. We were so close. And my aunt and uncle and one other uncle were the only two relatives I had left in this world, besides my brother, who was still at that point in rehab, struggling with his demons of addiction. And I sat down on that airplane, and I took out my journal, and I had a book by Tim Keller about suffering. And I took out my journal, and I began to just write. And I asked the Holy Spirit to give me strength, because all I wanted to do was get back in the car and drive back home, walk in the door, get in the bed, pull the covers up over my head, and sleep. I just wanted to escape all the pain. But when I began writing in that journal, all those phrases that you just read off were verbatim what I hand wrote in my journal that day. The Spirit of God began to show me things. And I began to sense and to know that there was real truth in God's promise that his strength was made perfect in weakness. And I think if I could sum it all up, I would say this, that whatever is breaking me is actually making me into a stronger man of God. The things that try to break me are the things that God uses to make me.
Hmm. Good. We're talking to Clayton King. We've got a couple copies of the book, Stronger, How Hard Times Reveal God's Greatest Power. I believe this is a word in due season for you if you are in the fire right now, if you feel like you've been upended by a crisis, a revelation. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Chime into the conversation. More with Clayton King in a moment. So glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a great conversation with Clayton King. Title of his excellent book is Stronger, How Hard Times Reveal God's Greatest Power. I'm telling you, you read it, you're going to underline most every line in the book. We only have two copies to give away. I see a couple calls coming in. If you want to chime into the conversation or ask Clayton a question, 877-933-2484. We've got Denise checking in from Madison, Wisconsin with a comment or question. Denise, welcome. You're on the air.
Yes, Susie and Clayton, I just praise our Lord God that I would be in my car, and I was actually sitting in my garage with my turned-off car as I came home from the store, and I thought, I'm not moving. I've got to hear this. Our God is wonderful, and I find myself in the same kind of place where God is trying to say, my dear child, I'm in control. And I just praise God for hearing your story, Clayton, because it's encouraged me so much that God is still with me when it feels like he's not.
Praise God. You know, that call right there, just your words let me know that I was supposed to write the book and I was supposed to tell the story. And I think the lie the enemy tells us is that when we suffer and when we're broken and when we experience loss and grief and abandonment and discouragement and depression, that we have to bottle it up, that we have to hold it in. But when we bottle it up and hold it in, it metastasizes and it turns into an emotional cancer, and it eats us alive from the inside out. But what we do when we share our story, when we bear our scars, is we pull that thing that is so painful out into the light. And once it's exposed, we realize that even though it wasn't a good thing, God can use a bad thing to produce a good result. I'm not glad that my parents died. I wish I had them back. I would give almost anything if I could eat one more meal with my mom and dad. So it's not a good thing that my mom dropped dead of a heart attack and that my dad suffered for 18 months with diabetes and heart failure. But there is a good result of their death, and the good result is that I can help people by sharing my story and what I've learned. I can encourage and help those who have lost people. I can encourage and help people who have gone through depression and discouragement and anxiety and fear. And so just that one call lets me know that all of the soul-searching, gut-wrenching early mornings and late nights where I had to peel that scab back off of my wound and retell the story that caused me so much pain, every bit of it was worth it.
Thanks for that, Clayton. Denise, thank you for your call. And I would challenge you to do what Clayton did. Find a journal, a notebook, and start to write. Start to listen to what God is saying, and then write it down, because the Bible talks about that God makes us fruitful in the land of our suffering, and he gives us treasures in those secret and those dark valleys. And I just pray that you'd start to write stuff down. You do get a copy of Clayton's book, and you're going to underline every line. But thank you, dear, for calling today.
Thank you so much.
God bless you, dear sister. We've got Steve checking in from Matamidi. That's the second book out the door. Steve, thanks for holding, and you're on the air.
Thanks, Susie. You have a great program, by the way.
So glad. Thanks.
Years ago, my wife and I started recovery ministries for former meth addicts, and I had major brain surgery in 08, and I just could not do anything, and I was frustrated and didn't understand, and I spent a whole day on my face on the floor crying, literally crying to the Lord about, why did you do this? I thought I was qualified. I can't do anything. And when I was finally quiet enough, he said, this is exactly how I want you, because it's going to be my strength, not yours, that does it. It's going to be my smarts, not yours, that does it. And I was so humbled. And that that story keeps me going constantly.
Wow. Thank you, Steve. Did you want to comment, Clayton?
I can relate. Mm-hmm. I know what it's like to lay on my face before God, and I know what it's like to ask why. One of the points I make in the book, this may be one of the most important ones, at least as I reflect back on my life, is that we always start off asking God the question, why? That's always our first response. And that's a good question to start off with, but that's not the question that we need to end on. The primary question we ask, the first question is, why? Why did you let this happen to me? Why did it happen to me and not someone else? Why didn't something bad happen to a really bad person? I'm sort of a pretty good person, and you should have given me a better shake at things. That's not the right question to ask. It's okay to ask it. I don't think God is ever offended when we ask why. But there is a better question, and I eventually got to the place to where I could ask this question. And this question is simply one word, what? Instead of asking why, we start asking what? Not why me? Why did you let this happen to me? Why didn't you stop this? We ask the question, what? What are you trying to show me? What are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to change in me? And what do you want me to do with what I'm learning? The bigger question is, what is my assignment and what do you want me to do with this pain? Because if we'll ask that question, I believe every single time the promise of Romans chapter 8 comes true, that if we'll ask God, what do you want me to learn and what do you want me to do with this, he will work all things together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose.
So good. I found in a couple of my dark nights of the soul that why question had a reverse effect. It sucked the life out of me. I mean, it diminished and weakened me. And even the other question, how did this happen? You know, that was another one that sent me into the ditch. And so my question is very similar to yours is, Lord, what does obedience look like here? What are you saying to me here? Suddenly then you're positioned, I think, to hear him more clearly, because some of those other questions won't be answered, I don't think, till the other side. And here's another quote that I'd love for you to comment on from your book, Clayton. You write, sometimes God will remove the weakness, and sometimes God will redeem the weakness, but he never wastes it. I want you to say a word about removing versus redeeming. And I know that's not comfortable for some to listening to, but it's just true. So maybe unpack it a little bit, if you would.
You know, removing a weakness, to me, gives this picture of God taking it away, answering the simple prayer. So when you have a loved one and they are diagnosed with cancer, and you pray, God, will you please heal them? If God, in his sovereign wisdom, decides to heal them of cancer, then that is God removing the weakness. And that's happened to people in my own family. I've seen God do miracles, and I believe that miracles still happen today. However, we all know that many times when we pray something for God, you know, to do this miracle, to remove this thing, to remove the lawsuit, to remove the barren womb, to remove the brokenness, to remove the depression, to remove the sickness or the cancer or the heart disease, to remove that bill that needs to be paid that we don't have the money to pay, sometimes God doesn't remove it. But what he can do is he can redeem it. And the word redeem simply means to buy back. It means to purchase. To redeem something means that you make it worth. And what God will do with our weaknesses and what God will do with our suffering is if he chooses not to remove it in this life, we know that he will ultimately remove it upon our death. So there will be a removal of that thorn in the flesh. There will be an eventual removal of the painful thing. But if he doesn't grant us a removing now, then that means he is going to do a work of redeeming now. Simply put, all that I went through, suffering the loss of 9 family members, God has redeemed because I'm using it to encourage other people. I'm telling the story for them to know that they can survive too. When I show my scars and I say, hey, if I made it, you're going to make it.
Mm-hmm.
That is God's way of redeeming something terrible. And one example I use in the book, my lovely wife, who has been my bride for 16 years, she was physically and sexually abused by one of her stepfathers when she was a young girl. That's not a good thing. God did not want that to happen to her. God did not do that to her. A sinful, perverted man did those things to my wife. So God eventually removed that man from my wife's life, but not until he had hurt her for 5 years. Now, at 40 years old. My wife is a proof of God's redeeming power because she can tell her story of how she was hurt, of how she was abused. And I'm telling you, at events where we speak together and at events where she and I share and we teach colleges, youth groups, churches across this country, some of the largest churches in America, women line up by the hundreds to talk to my wife and to read a copy of her book because they want her to know your story has helped God give me strength. That's how God can redeem a bad thing, even if he doesn't remove a bad thing.
Wow, amazing. We're going to have to get her on the show to talk about her book, too. But that's for another day. This is just amazing. One of the other quotes that I want you to just unpack, because sometimes when jarring things happen to our lives, we can become so introspective that all we can think about is, what did I do to deserve this? How did I mess up? And it's not bad to say, did I position myself outside the will of God? Did I make choices I shouldn't have? I mean, that's not a bad thing to do, but we can get so introspective we miss the bigger picture. And you say, sometimes hard times don't mean that you're messing up. They mean that you're growing up. And that feels really important that you unpack that for somebody today.
You know what? You have really picked the best quotes from the book.
Thank you very much.
I'm really impressed because the ones that you're bringing up are the ones that meant the most to me. Mm. That particular quote has two meanings. First of all, I think when we're young, both numerically, like at a young age, and then I think even maturity-wise, we assume that if we're living for Jesus and reading the Bible and going to church and paying our tithe, that only good things are going to happen to us. And that's a very juvenile way to look at the gospel and the kingdom of God. That's very adolescent. One proof that we're growing up and walking in maturity in our faith in Christ is that we just understand bad things are going to happen. People are going to get sick. People are going to die. Divorce is going to happen. Kids are going to rebel. And that's one meaning of that phrase, that hard times don't necessarily mean that, you know, it just means that we're growing up, not necessarily that we're messing up. But the other thing I believe that that phrase means is that when we embrace the difficult seasons in life, instead of trying to escape them, we embrace them. Then that means that we're saying to Jesus, grow me up. I want to be a man of God. I want to be a woman of God. I don't want to be a spiritual baby. I crave more than spiritual milk. I want spiritual meat. I don't just want, you know, soda and candy. I want some protein. I want some vegetables. I want something I can grow on. And it's crazy. I know it sounds counterintuitive, but now that I have gone through something so difficult, I don't want to lose anybody else. Please don't hear me say that. But I think I'm at a place now to where when I'm going through something difficult or I see someone I love going through something really, really hard, it doesn't surprise me anymore. And I don't try to escape it like I used to. Now I embrace it. I move towards it. And one quote that I love, I'm not tooting my own horn, it's just a quote that I feel like a lot of people have connected with in the book, is this: faith replaces fear, but not without a fight. And all of us want to be filled with faith. We want to believe God's promises. We want to trust God even in the midst of loss and death and pain and abandonment and loneliness. But there's only one way to overcome the fear that we have, and that is we've got to face it and we've got to fight it.
Amen.
And we fight it with God's strength.
Oh, so good. In fact, let me read the whole quote, can I?
Yes, please do.
Right here. Faith replaces fear, but not without a fight. When we're afflicted with fear, the fear won't magically vaporize and disappear. It has to be evicted and thrown out. I mean, that just puts a fire in my belly, because there is some grit that is required on our hand to say, enough already, and to put that thing under your feet, you know?
Yeah.
One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 18, where it talks about, you know, he trains my hands for battle. You know, he allows me to stand on high places. He makes me spiritually agile. That's kind of a paraphrase. But the first part of Psalm 18 just talks about, first, I was in waters too deep for me. The grave wrapped its, you know, rope around my neck. It was too much for me. And in that place, I cried out to God, and my cry reached his ears. And then it shows this unbelievable scene of him, like, rolling up his sleeve, reaching in those waters, pulling us out, putting us up on a rock. and then strengthening us and making us agile. And I feel like your story and even the message of Stronger is such a word picture of that psalm, of being in waters too deep. But suddenly, once you emerge again, you're agile and you're strong. And it reminds me of this quote from your book. You said, just as smooth seas don't create skilled sailors, an easy life has no power to purify us and make us stronger. Hard times, on the other hand, have the power to transform us in ways no other force could. God leverages them to grab our attention, to humble us, to teach us to trust him for provision, and use our stories of weakness to help others in their own fiery furnace. I mean, that's why we're here, isn't it?
It is. It is. And we have to get to a point to where we just decide, I am not going to live under my own weight of self-pity anymore. I would preach the gospel to myself every single day. I would get up in the mornings. Many mornings I'd wake up at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, couldn't go back to sleep. And before my dad would, before he died, he would have a panic attack in the nursing home. And then he had a telephone. Actually, it was an assisted living facility, and he had access to a telephone. He would call me in the middle of the night and wake me up screaming at the top of his lungs. And I would get up, and I would be so depressed, so scared. I would literally out loud preach to myself. That is how I fought the fear. I just decided I'm sick and tired of living in self-pity. And I even quit calling it depression. In my mind, I had to call it self-pity because I had to choose. I do not want to stay here anymore. And here's a great way to illustrate that. We all know that we need to exercise. I mean, everybody in America knows that. If you don't know that, you haven't been watching television or paying attention to, you know, doctors and all the experts. But the only way to get stronger is to break down the muscle that you want to build up. That's how a muscle gets stronger. You've got to lift weights that are heavy so that the strain can be put on the muscle so that the fibers of the muscle can be broken down. When the fibers of the muscle are broken down and torn apart, they are then grown back together stronger. That's how you build your heart. That's how you increase your capacity for oxygen. If you want to lose weight, you got to move more. If you want to grow stronger, you've got to break down those muscles. That same principle applies to our hearts. That same principle applies to our spirit. It applies to our spiritual life. When the things that are breaking us happen in our lives, we can say, by God's grace, it will not break me, it will make me. It will make me stronger. I'm going to fight this fear with faith. I'm going to preach the gospel to myself. I'm going to read the word of God. I'm going to get around people who will do more than just pat me on the back and say, I'm sorry. I'm going to get around people who are going to call faith out of me. I'm going to get around people who have gone through things worse than what I've gone through, and they've lived to tell their story of survival. That is how we grow stronger.
Can I get an amen? Wow. Love that. Well, you offer this thought that we need to consider. And I'm thinking of people, someone listening, maybe going through a rough time. Maybe you're in a conflict. Maybe you're in a season of being misunderstood, or you're on the receiving end of unforgiveness. Whatever it is, I want you to hear this quote from Clayton's book. Clayton, you write, maybe the purpose in the pain we're enduring is to press pause on our pride. Here again, we can get so caught up on, you caused this pain, this circumstance is why I'm acting like this, or whatever. But if we can take a deeper look, which this takes all kinds of humility, to consider that it doesn't matter who's to blame, the angst in your soul, could part of it be to press pause on your pride? I want you to unpack that, because it's a painful but amazing lesson if we can learn it.
Going back to the original scripture that I read, the very reason that Paul peeled back his heart and showed people into his soul, the very motivation for him to even write those words to the church in Corinth was his pride. That is why he went through the things he went through. Now, here's what he says: to keep me from becoming conceited, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh. So what God did through the difficult things that Paul had experienced is God leveraged the painful things to, first of all, make Paul aware of his pride, but to also puncture the balloon. And that's always the image I see. A proud person is someone who's puffed up like a balloon. Pain comes in like a needle, and it punctures that balloon of pride, and it deflates us, and it brings us back to reality. And the very previous chapter, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul goes down a list of all the things that hurt him. He talks about being shipwrecked. He talks about spending a day and a night floating in the ocean. He talks about being beaten with rods, being whipped with a cat of nine tails five times. He talks about eight different dangerous scenarios, including hunger and thirst. He talks about being on the run from people who were trying to kill him. And then he talks about his own emotional depression that he felt because of his love for the churches. And then he goes on to say, I will boast in all of these things because those things humbled him. And that really is the point of the book. Hard times don't make us happy, but they do keep us humble. And that was what it achieved in Paul's life. These were not good things that happened to him. They were bad things that produced a good result. Humility is always good. Now, here's one for you, and I don't know if you were going to come to this quote or not, but it's probably the one that I've used the most in sermons since I've released the book. Whatever hurts me can humble me, and whatever humbles me is helping me.
Excellent. You get to keep that one. And here's another one I'm going to add to it. You write, God harnesses the things that humble us. I'm going to say it again. God harnesses the things that humble us. The same things that feel like they're going to kill us are often, in the end, part of what saves us. Here again, this is a radical message because we love the blame game. We love to misplace whatever, so we don't have to look at the deepest place of what this pain is doing in us. But I feel like that's the shortest distance through the valley. So I want you to hear this again. If you're walking through some kind of pain that you feel like, I won't survive it, I don't know how I'll get by it, hear this again. God harnesses the things that humble us. The same things that feel like they're going to kill us are often, in the end, part of what saves us. How is that true for you, Clayton?
Well, you know, going through something that I honestly didn't know I would survive or not, going through the loss of my mom, my dad, my grandparents, there were moments where I wondered, am I next? And you know, you kind of get superstitious when you're in a real serious moment of pain and you're questioning reality and you're questioning the goodness of God. You don't think straight. And because of sleep deprivation and because of my own depression and my own self-pity, I really wondered, am I going to die? Am I next? And then I started having this thought, what if my wife is next? What if my children die? Every time the phone would ring, my heart rate would go through the roof because I thought it was bad news. I thought someone was calling to tell me another family member had passed away. Now, in the midst of those moments, I didn't realize that God was doing something in my life. I just felt like I was dying on the inside. But now, 3 years after my dad passed away, 3 years after I preached my dad's funeral on Father's Day, I can honestly look at it and say that the thing I thought was going to kill me was actually the thing that saved my life, because now I'm not living under any kind of illusion that I can do anything on my own. I pray faster now in every situation than I've ever prayed. The first thing I do when I'm discouraged, the first thing I do when somebody offends me, the first thing I do now, almost every time, I'm not perfect, obviously, but the first thing I do when I'm filled with fear or I think that bad news is coming towards me, I pray. And I've learned to pray because my prayers during those difficult days were very simple. They usually consisted of two words, God help. And now that's my default mechanism. Before all of this happened to me, my default mechanism was, I'm going to roll up my sleeves. I'm going to fix this problem. I'm a problem solver. I'm a leader. I know how to get stuff done. Now, my default mechanism, I throw my hands up in surrender, and I say, Jesus, you're going to have to handle this one because I'm weak, but you're strong.
Oh, so good. Here's another one I want to read and just have you comment on. You wrote, when you want to quit, remember, the harder the road, the better the destination. Remind yourself that God has to root out your self-sufficiency and rugged individualism by digging deep into your life and cutting out the cancer of pride. He doesn't purposefully inflict pain on us. He doesn't have to. The fallen world we live in will do that naturally. But what he does do is leverage the hurts we experience in order to help us. The painful thorn may not be a good thing in and of itself, but it can produce the good fruit of humility in a way that nothing else could. And why do we value humility? Because God draws near to the humble. He distances himself from the proud. I mean, that's the place where Scripture says, I dwell in that high and lofty place in the broken and the contrite heart. We just have about a couple minutes before I ask you to pray. But I want you to speak to why that is such a big deal, humility in the life of a believer, and why Jesus sees it as such a big deal.
Well, it's a big deal because Jesus modeled humility for us. Jesus was the humble servant. He came to this world as the king of the universe, but he wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in a hospital even. He was born in a barn. So Jesus, if he is the face of God, which we as evangelicals believe, then Jesus models for us what God looks like. The powerful creator of the universe comes in humility. And if we really want to be like Jesus, because don't we pray that? I mean, we pray that, right? We pray that as Christians. Make me more like you, Jesus. Well, how do we think he's going to do that? If we want to be like Jesus, then we're going to have to suffer and serve like Jesus. And if we suffer and serve like Jesus, we'll become like Jesus. And that simply means we will be filled with humility. Because Jesus himself modeled this wonderful characteristic that we believe God even possesses. So if I want to be like Jesus, I'm going to suffer like Jesus. I'm going to serve like Jesus. And then the fruit of all of that is humility. And I think you quoted that earlier. I say in the book, God isn't punishing me for my failure. He is pruning me for fruitfulness. And the fruits of the Spirit, which are mentioned in the Scriptures, one of those fruits is humility. Ultimately, the Bible says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And when we're humble enough to receive his grace and believe his grace, he will dispense it in quantities that we need. Yeah. And it never runs out.
Never runs out. And one last quote here. Clayton writes, "What feels like a trial and looks like a test is quickly transformed into a testimony as we walk the extra mile." And thinking of that extra mile, wondering if you'd pray for that listener today, Clayton, who needs a gift of perspective and perseverance. They need to keep walking. They want to camp in the wilderness, but really the call right now is to keep walking one foot in front of the other. Would you pray for that person today?
Lord, I do lift up the man, the woman, the young man, the young couple that are listening right now. I pray, God, that when they want to quit, they will not. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give them that extra push of your grace, that extra dispensing of the strength that they need. Lord, I pray that we would all realize, myself included, that the illusion of control, that we are never, ever really the ones that make anything happen. So I do pray for that discouraged husband. I pray for that fearful wife. I pray for that person right now who is so afraid, so down and so depressed, that they would look up and realize that their help doesn't come from the mountains. Their help comes from God. And we trust you, Jesus, that right now, using the gift of radio and the freedom to talk about your gospel, you will give strength to those who are weak. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Clayton King, I loved every single second of this conversation. I know you're a busy guy. Thank you for joining us today.
This has been a real treat. I pray it's been a blessing to the listeners.
Oh, I know it has. Title of his book, again, is Stronger, How Hard Times Reveal God's Greatest Power. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, the podcast will be up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Coming up next, my conversation with Elise Fitzpatrick about the power of grace. Don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.